Right, okay, we're looking at Joel chapter 2 this morning. It's page 912. I invite you to turn to that because we'll be looking through these verses. For those of you who were here or weren't here the last time, I think it was the beginning of October, so you'll be forgiven if you've forgotten. But there were five P's I had that morning. There was the prophet, and we said there was very little known about Joel. Who did he write to? Who did he preach to? What were the people? They were the covenant people of God who had turned their back on God. And as a result, there was a plague that was sent by God, a plague of locusts that completely devastated all the vegetation in the land of Israel. And that left problems. The basic necessities of life had failed. The livestock were affected. Joy and gladness was taken from the people. It was no longer part of their lives. And worst of all, the worshipping life of the people was suspended because there wasn't even the ingredients to offer sacrifices. And then the final point was the purpose. Why did God send the plague? It was because he was displeased with the people. They had departed from the Lord. They had worshipped other gods and other idols. And God showed his displeasure by sending the plague upon the people. And the other thing was that he wanted to teach the people something about the day of the Lord. And that's what chapter 2 begins with. It talks about the day of the Lord. There's five times in the book of Joel where the day of the Lord is mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 31, and chapter 3, verse 14. And so he's a lot of things to say about the day of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." The blowing of the trumpet was often used to summons people to battle. It was an alert to danger. It was a warning that people needed to prepare. And Joel is calling the people to prepare for the day of the Lord. People of Israel always thought that the day of the Lord was going to be brightness. It was going to be a glorious day. It was a day when God would defeat all of our enemies. And that was partly true. But the other part had to be taught to them by Joel, by Amos, by Zephaniah. Amos 5 verse 18 says, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch darkness without a ray of brightness." Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, of anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." And so the day of the Lord was both a day of gladness and joy and brightness, but also was going to be a day of blackness. And obviously, according to the Bible, the day of the Lord is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns at the end of time. The last day Jesus will return, it will be the day of the Lord. And that day at the end of time will also be a day of gladness for some, the people of God, but it will be a day of darkness for those who are Christ rejecters. But before the ultimate day of the Lord comes, what the Bible teaches us is that in between there are many days which prefigure or picture for us what it's going to be like on the last day. Significant events in history are called days of the Lord. And Joel, in his day, he referred to the plague of locusts as a day of the Lord, a picture of what was going to happen at the end of time. And it was a picture that called the people to prepare themselves, to be alerted to the fact that the last day was coming. And so the day of the Lord is any day where God steps into history, and either in terms of deliverance or in terms of disaster. So think of the disasters in the world. They're little judgments warning of the final judgment to come. And so this plague in Joel's day was a picture or a foretaste of what the final day of the Lord would be like. With that in mind, I want you to notice in verses 3 to 11 a description of the plague of locusts. This is now the second phase of the onslaught after the destruction of the vegetation in chapter 1. You remember, everybody was in despair. The farmers, the vine growers, the wheat and the barley had failed, the harvest had failed, the people had nothing, the animals had nothing, and there was a total disaster. And here, if you notice in verse 3, the chapter talks about, Joel talks about the before and the after. Before the locusts invaded the land, verse 3, it was like the Garden of Eden. Afterwards, it was a desert waste. Everything's destroyed. The picture of verse 4 onwards is that of a marching army. The locusts are likened to a marching army. In verse 4, they're like the horses. Maybe this is because of the shape of their head, the locust's head, or the shape of the horse was like, or maybe it was because of the spring in their legs. They're galloping along like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Verse 5. Verse 6 tells us there's no defense against such a disciplined horde. Verse 8 tells us they break through the defenses. Verse 9 says they rush along the city, they run along the wall, they climb into houses like thieves, they enter through the windows. Now, we don't have any locusts in this country, thankfully. But if you can imagine something similar, can you imagine a swarm of wasps? And they come into your house, and they come in through the windows, and it's not very nice, is it? And you're trying to whip them and trying to kill them, but there's so many, a swarm of them. That would be something similar to what the locusts were like in those days, only far worse. And because of the numbers of them, it says they even blot out the light of the sun and the moon. Verse 10. And just in case you think this is just a random event, look at verse 11. It says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. This is God's army, these locusts. His forces are beyond number. The mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can endure it? This is one of the days of the Lord, the days of the locusts. He's warning of judgment to come, and he pictures it as a destructive swarm of locusts. As I said last time, the people to whom Joel was preaching and writing, who were they that they deserve such a swarm of locusts? They were God's people, but they had turned their back on God. They had gone after other gods. They were worshipping the idols of the land. Basically, God's people were breaking the first commandment, time without number. And God sent the plague to show his displeasure. Day of the Lord. Sometimes God comes to us like that, doesn't he? Because we fail to live the way we should. He sends disasters to intervene in our lives, to stop us, to warn us that we're going headlong towards destruction. Some of you are old enough to remember the Second World War. Most of us are old enough to remember the 30 years of troubles in our land. Was this God coming and intervening, and calling us stop going headlong towards destruction? or maybe a disaster in your family or somebody else's family. Perhaps that was God breaking into your life to say you're going in the wrong direction. A warning to you. And then secondly, notice the glimmer of hope. I love these verses because they introduce us to something more positive. For what I've said so far, very negative, isn't it? Not very nice to be talking about the wrath of God and disasters and all that. But look at verses 12 to 17, because here you see the positive. God gives us many warnings, doesn't he? And it's not too late to respond, to avert disaster. The last trumpet when Jesus Christ comes back has not yet sounded. But what I want you to notice here, if you hope your Bible is open, in verses 11 and 12, what I want you to see is the commander of the army of locusts, the Lord. He now takes the initiative to issue an invitation to turn back to him. Look at verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey him. The day of the Lord is great, is dreadful. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. You see that? The one who sent the locusts now invites people to come back to him. And I think the principle there is this, that when God sends a disaster into our lives, there's always an opportunity to respond to him and get right with him. Notice then the invitation. Look at verse 12 and 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Return, rend, return. The people have turned their backs on God. They followed the gods of the land. They'd worshipped the idols. They used to walk with the Lord. They used to know his presence with them day by day. They used to obey his commands, but they'd wandered away after other gods. Just like the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. They're away from the Lord. But the Lord invites them to return to him. He says, come back if you like. Come back and enjoy my presence. But if you do, you must do it wholeheartedly. Not just an outward facade. Not just a switching on of emotions. Yes, sometimes outward acts can be well-meaning, but they can easily degenerate into routine or ceremony. So he says, rend your hearts in the beginning of verse 13. That means be broken-hearted for your sin. Confess it openly. Do it specifically. Do it individually. Confess your own particular sins and be truly sorry for them. Have a sense of remorse and weep before the Lord because of your sin. Rend your hearts and return. Do an about turn. Every time I see this in the Bible, I'm reminded of my teenage years when I was in the Boys Brigade. I loved the Boys Brigade. It was very routine, and there was a program every Thursday night in First Portadown Hall, and after the inspection we had this thing called drill. 20 minutes of drill. Walking around the hall, walking up and down the hall, walking across the hall. We hated it. But we were good at it because we did it so often. And when it came to competitions, we often won it because before the competition, we might have had an hour's drill. And we walked around the hall, and then we'd walk down the hall, and the captain would shout, about turn. We'd turn around, we'd face the other direction, we'd go down to the bottom of the hall, and then he would shout again, about turn. We turned around and walked up the hall, and we did this several times, about turn. That's what repentance means. It means you turn from the way you're facing, away from God. You do an about turn. You leave your sin behind and you go towards God. And that's what God is saying to these people here through Joel. Do an about turn. A change of direction. Hate your sin so much that you are prepared to leave it. Fasting and weeping in verse 12. And mourning for a sign of sin is part of what it means to turn away from your sin. Deuteronomy 7 verse 14 it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. And that's what God was inviting the people of Joel's day to do. And that's what he's inviting us to do this morning. Wonder, have you turned away from God? Oh, you're still in church, but maybe that's for a show. You know in your heart whether you've turned away from God or not. If you have turned away, then he says, turn, do an about turn. Come back to me. Our nation, sadly, we have turned away from God. Do you know there's only a tiny minority of people who come into the meeting houses on a Sunday morning now, compared to 20, 30, 40 years ago, and some of you will know this. Only a tiny minority worship regularly. They may come at Christmas time, they may come at Easter, they may come on Remembrance Sunday, but that's the height of it. We can see evidence that we've turned away from the Lord also in the laws of the land that are being changed in our province. A sign that we're turning away. This woke generation are bringing in laws which are contrary to the Word of God. Aye, and our lifestyles so often demonstrate that we've turned from the Lord, because so many people live today without reference to God. They shake their fist at God and they say, I'm not having you rule over me. I'm going to live the life that I want to live. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'll rule my own life. Evidence is that we've turned away from the Lord. Is that you? Notice, lastly, the exhortation from the prophet, verses 13 to 17. There's 3 points here. The first is assurance from the prophet. Why would we turn back to God is the question. Answer, because, verse 13, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Why would you turn back to him? Because his character remains the same. Do you know that this verse here is a quotation from Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7. And that took place 40 days after the children of Israel had broken the covenant. And the question in the mind of the people then and now is, if we have broken the covenant, will God still be gracious towards us? Could the relationship be restored? And the answer is yes, because God's faithful to his character. He's still the Lord. He's still gracious. He's still compassionate. And he relents from sending calamity. Verse 13. The people deserve the punishment, but God forgives sin when he sees repentance. And so in verse 14, Joel says, who knows? Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. The prophet doesn't know if there will be any further calamity or whether there will be blessing. But he leaves the question there. Who knows? How many times do you find in the Bible this question, who knows? If my research is right, it only occurs 3 times. Here, another place where it occurs is in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, where you remember the reluctant prophet went to Nineveh. He preached that 40 days and then judgment's coming. And the king of Nineveh listened to the message and he called a fast and he called for the people to turn back. And he says, who knows? God may relent from sending the disaster that the prophet Jonah is talking about. Who knows? And God did relent. The only other place that I think this who knows occurs is in the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronts David and said, you're the man. And because you have sinned, the child that is born to Bathsheba is going to die. And David went into his room and he prayed that God would save the life of the child. And the people could see that David was concerned and serious and brokenhearted, and they were worried if anything would happen to this child. And when the child did die, they were afraid to tell David. And David said, is the child dead? Yes, it's dead. And he got up, he washed himself, and he went about his business. And they said to him, why are you acting like that? Well, said David, when the child was alive, there was hope. Who knows? God may have been gracious to the child and saved his life. But now the child is dead. I'm getting about my business. Who knows from the king of Nineveh? God relented. Who knows from David? The child was not saved. And Joel, he says, who knows? There's hope. Because God is gracious. He's not under obligation to forgive, but he's still gracious. He's compassionate. If you repent and return, who knows? God may be gracious. So what are the people to do? The assurance from the prophet. Secondly, the assembly of the people. Verses 15 and 16. Here the trumpet call is to come together to the temple of the Lord. This is an obvious way of showing that you're coming back to the Lord, going back to the house of the Lord to worship, and particularly to show your remorse for sin. The calling of a fast is a way of expressing one's repentance for sin. Notice that all of the people are involved, starting with the elders. Of course, it always starts with the elders because the elders have to set an example. But everyone's involved, according to verse 15, verse 16. All the people, the children, even the bridegroom and the bride. It was an unprecedented situation. Normally, and the usual way was that when a man got married, he was free from the cares of life for a year so they could get to know his new wife, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. But he's not exempt, even the new bride and new bridegroom. They're not exempt. They've all to show remorse. They've all to seek the Lord for forgiveness. The dire situation demanded wholehearted obedience. And then the final thing is the action by the priests in verse 17. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar, or between the brazen altar and the most holy place. Now, what's that all about? Where is this place that the Joel is referring to? Well, in the imagery used here, Joel is picturing that the sacrifice has already been offered for the people, and the high priest is now preparing to enter the presence of God. And what is he to do when he enters the presence of God? He's to pray for the people. He's to intercede for the people. And verse 17 is the words that he's to use. Let him say, or let them say, the priest say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Priests are to pray as never before. They're to intercede. They're to weep. They're to call on God for mercy. Why would the people turn back to God? Because the Lord's glory is tied up with the welfare of the people of God. Your people, your inheritance, verse 17. The name of God was in danger of becoming a reproach, a byword among the nations. Joel says, priests, you pray as never before for the glory of God. Glimmer of hope. Who knows? God may be gracious. As I conclude this sermon, there's 2 points I want to make. Number one, here there's a call for people to repent. I started the service by reading from Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know the picture. Maybe you don't. If you've been brought up in a farm, you'll know the picture of a clucking hen. She sees danger and she clucks, and the little ones come under her wings for safety. And what God is saying through Joel the prophet here is that you're in danger, and I'm calling you back to myself. I'm calling you back, says the Lord. Come back to me. Return to me. Repent of your sin. Don't just put on a religious garb and don't just show some religion, but turn back to me. In the light of God's warning of the ultimate day approaching, God calls us to repent. I wonder, is that appropriate for you today? You know your own heart. You know if you've turned away from the Lord. You know if you're in Bypath Meadow or if you're away out in the world doing the things that you know are displeasing to God. God says this morning, repent and come back to me. Will you do that? Second application is, there's a call here for the Lord's people to pray. In the Old Testament, you know there was one tribe who were priests, and they alone were to offer the sacrifices and they were to pray for the people. When you read the New Testament, you find that all of the Lord's people are priests. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Revelation 1 verse 6 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. The people of God are all priests. That's what Luther and Calvin taught at the Reformation. Not the clergy and the laity, but all the people of God are priests. My friends, the sacrifice of our great high priest has been offered on Calvary. What are we to do as the Lord's people? We're to pray. We're to pray as we've never prayed before. We're to call upon God. We're to weep before him as a people of God. We're to seek his face. The nation has turned away from God, and we are to call upon God as never before. Who knows? God may be gracious to our nation. And God may come and leave behind a blessing. You're a child of God this morning. Will you pray for yourself, for this congregation, for this town of Antrim, for our land? You take it seriously. Will you pray for the glory of God, for the people of God, for God's inheritance? Would you pray that God will be glorified? Men and women, believers, we need to do that. We need to do it seriously if we want to see God's blessing upon us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this concept of the day of the Lord, pointing us to the last day when Jesus Christ returns, when there will be joy and gladness for the people of God, but a day of destruction for those who have rejected Christ. Lord, we know that our land, our people have turned away from you and they're going towards a lost eternity. But we thank you, you're gracious. We thank you, you're compassionate. You've called us as your priests to pray. May we do so, Lord. Put it within our hearts that we need to seek the Lord with all our heart. And Lord, if we're amongst those who have turned away from you, give us grace to do an about turn and come back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.